Well, I know that you may find this very difficult to believe, but not every member of the church agrees on everything about what should be done and what shouldn't be done. Is that a shock to believe that not everyone agrees? This morning we're going to look at Romans 14, the first 12 verses, and we're going to see what Paul had to say about how believers who have disagreements about what should and shouldn't be done should treat each other. And it's very interesting to notice what he says in this passage. Four significant points that I think he makes here. These are things that the things we're talking about are not sins in themselves, but certain attitudes and certain behaviors which sometimes can destroy a fellowship. And even in smaller churches where there's not as many people, there are a variety of different backgrounds, different experiences, different upbringings, different thoughts. And it's really, in a lot of organizations, the people that make up the organization are very similar. And so there's not as much opportunity for disagreement because people that, for example, if you've got a booster team that comes together, well, they're all about supporting sports. And so they have that in agreement, and that's what they focus on. But in the church, there's all different people from all different backgrounds and all different perspectives, and the reason that we come together is to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't eliminate all of our differences. And so there are things that some people feel very strongly should be done, while others think, that's not a big deal for me. And then for others, there are things that they feel are very strongly should be done. And for somebody else, that's not that big a deal to them. And there was a lot of problems like this in the early church between the Gentile believers and those who had been Jewish believers. Jewish people and Gentile people, when they came together in the church, they had very different ideas about what should and should not be done. And we're not talking about things that Scripture commands us to do, because not to do what Scripture commands is always wrong. And we're not talking about what Scripture forbids, because doing what Scripture forbids is always wrong. But there are a whole lot of other things that many people spend all their lives focusing on, all kind of things that are not addressed in Scripture, and they focus on these things so much that they don't even have time to consider what Scripture says, because they spend all their time focusing on what their personal pet peeves are. Now, I know some of y'all are looking at me surprised, like, you can't believe that anything like this would ever happen in a church. Is that why y'all are looking at me like that? You know, Paul's concern was that every Christian would preserve, this is Ephesians 4:3, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I just got to thinking about that phrase in the last couple of days. Think about that, what he says. He said that everyone should be interested in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity of the Spirit takes place in the bond of peace. Now, what does the word bond sound like? Now, what does the word bond sound like? What are the words starts with bond? Bonds. What did somebody say? Bondage. So he's talking about the bond of peace. Or what about the bondage of peace? In other words, it seems to me like if we're supposed to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then to the extent that peace rules our dealings with each other, you understand what I'm saying? Peace, bondage, or ruling, taking that picture, that type of thinking, the bond of peace, to the extent that peace is ruling in how we deal with each other, the Spirit, there'll be a unity of spirit. In other words, when believers don't have any interest in being peaceful towards each other, there's not going to be any unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to be able to produce unity when everyone is in disarray and disharmony all the time. But when believers are interested in the bond of peace, that's an environment where the unity of the Spirit will be experienced. It's just something to think about. Sometimes it's so easy to read through these phrases in Scripture without really thinking about what the words are trying to, the image of the words, what they're trying to convey. You know, Jesus said a similar thing in John 13 when he said, he gave a new commandment that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. John 13. And then in John 17, when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer before the crucifixion, he prayed to the Father that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, the world is going to believe that Jesus came based in part on how unified believers are with each other. And so keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or keeping the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit, ought to be something that is a central goal of every believer. Now, what Paul is describing here, as I mentioned earlier, there were a lot of Jews who came to faith in Christ in New Testament times, but they couldn't get over all the ceremonial laws and practices that they had kept since their childhood, all the things that related to their Jewish background. They felt compelled to comply with certain Mosaic dietary laws and to strictly observe the Sabbath, and sometimes to even offer sacrifices in the temple, because this is the way they were raised. And then there were a lot of Gentiles in New Testament times who were converted, and they had been involved in practices of making sacrifices to idols and things like that. And so they didn't want anything to do with that kind of lifestyle. On the other hand, there were Jewish and Gentile believers who were more mature, who understood that they had freedom in Christ. So mature Jewish believers realized that the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law were no longer needed. It wasn't anything that they needed to worry about anymore. And mature Gentiles understood, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, when he was addressing the same thing about meat sacrificed to idols. Let me just give you a bit of background on that. There, in New Testament times, whenever pagans would offer sacrifices to idols, they would take meat in and put it on the sacrifice to sacrifice to idols. And afterwards, they would sell this meat very inexpensively so people could get meat very cheaply. But some believers that had come out of that background, they didn't want anything to do with any kind of meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, because that reminded them of their pagan background and what they had been like before they got saved. But other believers said, and this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, I mean, what is an idol? Is there anything to an idol? I mean, what Paul said was, an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing, because it's not real. It's a false god, and so it's not real. And so to sacrifice meat to an idol was to sacrifice meat to nothing. And so what harm is there in eating it, since an idol is nothing? And so there wasn't some believers didn't have any problem eating this meat, because it was easier to get. It was always there, and it wasn't very expensive, and so they didn't have a problem eating it. Because they realized that an idol was nothing. And so there's differences of opinion about what, this is the way we talk about it, well, a real Christian wouldn't do that. Or a real Christian would do that. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul is going to discuss in this passage. The believer who focuses on his freedom in Christ is tempted to look down on others who feel like the Christian life should be more limited, and to think of them as being uninformed. And when you start to think of other believers as being uninformed or immature, then it leads to a feeling of contempt toward that believer. On the other hand, those on the other side would look at the believers who exercise their freedom in Christ and think, well, they're getting too close to a sinful lifestyle, and they would judge them for what they perceived as being too close to living in sin. And so both groups are judging each other because of what they think a good Christian should or shouldn't do. And what Paul says, what Paul does in this passage, he doesn't say either one is right. He says what we should do is preserve the unity that's important for believers to have. And what you're going to see, I'm going to go ahead and give you the main idea of the passage before we even get to the text. Some people wait till the end and put it all together. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the key to the whole thing is. What Paul is going to emphasize over and over is that all of us are servants of God. And one servant shouldn't be judging another servant of God, because God is the one who judge. God is the one who will judge. And so what's important is not what we think of each other. What is important is what God thinks of us. And what we should be concerned about is how we're going to stand before God, not anybody else, because we're not responsible for anybody else. I like this sentence. Paul gives us advice as to how we are to live with others who love the Lord, but who do not see what we are doing as the ideal way of living out the Christian faith. Let me say that again. I think it bears repeating. Paul gives us advice as to how we are to live with others who love the Lord, but who do not see what we are doing as the ideal way of living out the Christian life. And the first thing that he says is God receives each believer. Look at verses 1 through 3. Receive one who is weak in the faith, not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, don't receive them just so you can argue with them and tell them where they're wrong. And the word receive really has the idea of welcoming them. It's not just let them come in. It's be welcoming to them. Encourage them to come. Even when you consider what they're doing or the way they're living or the things they feel like they're limited in doing, if you think they're immature in the way they do that, welcome them in. And the reason for it, I really like the very beginning of these three verses and the very ending. If you put those two thoughts together, I think you get the main point. And then we'll look at the rest. Look at the very first. Receive one who is weak. And then look at the very end. For God has received him. Do you see that? Receive him who is weak, for God has received him. I believe the Bible teaches this in multiple places, particularly in James 4 and other places. But the Bible teaches that when we refuse to receive a brother in Christ, we place ourselves where God should be. In fact, we place ourselves over God's position, because we're saying, you may be good enough for God, but you ain't good enough for me. Look at it. Receive one who is weak in the faith, for God has received him. If God has received him, what right do we have to refuse to receive him? Now look at the rest of it. One thing that we see is that Paul begins by talking about how the weaker believers, the weaker brethren, should be dealt with. And so his focus from the beginning is on weaker brothers. And he's saying that they have a prominent place in the life of the church. And so he emphasizes them. And then he gives examples, verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And then Paul's given an example of what he says here. This is like I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the same kind of thing is being described. And in verse 3, the man who eats everything, the man who feels like even food that's offered to an idol is nothing, therefore I can eat anything, I don't have to worry about these things, that's the kind of thinking he's describing. Verse 3, that's the man who eats everything, but he must not look down on him who does not, the one who feels like there are certain foods he shouldn't eat because it reminds him of his pagan background and things, and he feels like it's wrong to do those things. The one who has freedom should not look down on the one who feels like his Christian life is more restricted. And then the opposite of that, the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. And the idea is because God has accepted them or him. So the eater must not despise the non-eater, and the non-eater must not pass judgment on the eater. And I really like what Henry Morris, I believe it was, who said, both are falling into the same error. Now look at this and think about this. The weak are clearly in danger of letting works obscure the centrality of justification by faith. I mean, the key issue in the book of Romans is that we are saved by believing that God justifies the ungodly. Our relationship with God is not established based on what we do. It's established by having faith in what God has already done in sending his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so it's not about our works. It's about what God does in saving us. And so this is the idea here. The weak are in danger of letting works obscure the idea of justification by faith. And the strong is the person who thinks, well, my faith is stronger than yours. What is their confidence in? Themselves. That's right. And what hope do any of us have for eternity? Is it in ourselves or is it in Jesus? That's right. It's only in Jesus. It's not in ourselves. And so there's never a place for us to look down on anybody else. When I was thinking about this, I thought about this more when I get to the next point, but I'm going to go ahead and mention it now. You think about servants in a person's household, and you got one servant who's responsible for feeding hogs. Anybody ever feed hogs? Okay. Is that a glorious job, feeding hogs? You have to be a real highfalutin individual to feed hogs. You know? And so you got one person feeding hogs, and then you got another person that's responsible for cleaning out the chicken coop. Y'all know what chicken coops are full of, right? I don't say it. But the point is, why would the person cleaning out the chicken coop look down on the guy feeding the hogs? Or why would the guy feeding the hogs look down on the one cleaning out the chicken coop? What's important is that they both do what they're supposed to do to please their master or the one that's over them. That's what's important. But as believers, we get to looking at each other and looking down on each other because of what we perceive as important differences. But let me tell you, the differences between the two kinds of believers that Paul is describing and the Heavenly Father is much greater than the differences between the one feeding the hogs and the one cleaning out the chicken coop. In other words, we look at that as being silly. But the differences between us is more infinitesimally small than the difference between the two in the example I described. Maybe none of that makes any sense. I don't know. Made sense to me. So here's some verses about the same thought that's being expressed here. When Paul was writing to the church at Galatia, he said, "You were called to freedom, brethren. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You're called to freedom. So because you're free, serve each other. Listen, as long as we're serving each other, we're never going to look down on each other. And then he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." In Acts 20, the writer said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" In Galatians 6, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the opposite of that, let him who thinks he stands take heed, why? Lest he fall. That's right. When we get to the point where we think we're really something, God's probably ready to let us find out how well we can really do on our own, and very quickly we'll discover that we're really nothing without God's help. Here's the thought, and it's on the slide. Whatever spiritual strength we have in and from the Lord. Our strength is because of our association with the Lord. When we become proud and self-satisfied, the Lord may see fit to withdraw some of His strength and blessing in order to remind us of how weak we are in ourselves. The point is, none of us are anything except what we are in Christ. And if that's true, how can we ever look down on a fellow believer? Let's look at the next point. Verse 4. First of all, God receives each believer. Second, God sustains each believer. Who are you to judge another servant? That was the idea I had when I was talking about the chicken coop people and the hog feeding people. All right. Because he says, to his own master he stands or falls. So, it's not up to you to decide whether or not the way he thinks is right or not. It's up to his master of whether or not what he thinks is right or not. And in relation to what he thinks, it's not up to you whether or not he's going to stand or fall. In fact, he says he will stand because God is going to give him the strength to stand. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We are all weak in the sense that everything good and righteous we possess is a gift of God, never the product of our own strength or our own wisdom. And so whatever we think we have as believers that distinguishes us from other believers, we only have it because it was given to us by God. And here's another vital point. If a servant is acceptable to his master, it does not matter what his fellow servants think. Let's look at the next point. Verses 5 through 9. We'll look at this in two parts. He gives some more examples here. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day the same. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, because he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He's doing it because he believes that's what God wants him to do. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He's not observing it because he feels like that's what God wants him to do. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He feels like that's what God wants him to do, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. He thinks God doesn't want him to eat, and that's why he doesn't do it. And he gives God thanks. Sorry. So the point is, different believers have different ideas about what they should and shouldn't do because they want to please the Lord. Now let me go back one more time and say what I said at the beginning. This is not talking about things that Scripture forbids and things that Scripture commands. In those things, there is no ambiguity. It's clear that God forbids certain behaviors, and those things should never be done. And it's always wrong to do what Scripture forbids. And it's always wrong to avoid what Scripture commands. But does Scripture say whether or not believers should play cards? Anybody ever read through the Bible? How many of y'all read through your Bible, hadn't you? I mean, a lot of you have. Did you come across a place where it said whether or not Christians should play cards? I didn't see it. I've read through several different, I even read through the Message. It was tough, but I got through it. Somebody gave me one, and I felt like I ought to read it. It was a parallel Bible, actually. This is not part of the sermon, but it was a parallel Bible. It had the New American Standard on one side and the Message on the other, and I always wondered how the New American Standard stayed on the same page with the Message, and I'm not really criticizing the Message. I'm just saying they're vastly different. I really liked the book of Job in the Message because you read all the... Anyway, I better get back to the point. The Bible doesn't say anything about playing cards, but there are some believers who feel very strongly that no true Christian plays cards. At least they used to think that. While others felt like it's not addressed in Scripture, I don't have any problem playing cards. There are things like that that people still get divided about. Here's the point, and this is another one that I think is so good it needs to be considered clearly. In matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it is always wrong to go against conscience, because our conscience represents what we actually believe to be right. To go against our conscience, therefore, is to do what we believe is wrong. And although an act or practice in itself may not be sinful, it is treated as sinful for those who are convinced in their own minds that it is wrong. Now, listen to the corollary. It is also sinful, however, to try to impose our personal convictions on others, because in doing so, we are tempting them to go against their conscience. And so Paul is giving a twofold command. Do not compromise your own conscience in order to conform to the conscience of another, and do not attempt to lead another believer to compromise his conscience to conform to yours. And then he says in the second section of this verse, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Do you see the point over and over and over? He's talking about see yourself in relation to the Lord. See others in relation to the Lord. Because when you see others in relation to the Lord and you see yourself in relation to the Lord, you'll be concerned with what God's leading you to do for yourself, and you'll be concerned, you'll be at peace to let others follow what God is leading them to do for them. I think that's what he means when he says, none of us lives to himself. We live to the Lord. None of us dies to himself. When we die, it's up to the Lord. And so it's not up to you to decide what's best for somebody else. They live for the Lord, and when the end of their life comes, they die to the Lord. Let them and the Lord deal with them. You deal with what God's leading you to do. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And then finally, our final point, is God alone will judge each believer. I won't judge anybody else. And you won't judge anybody else. But when we take the responsibility of judging someone else, we're putting ourselves in place of God. It's as if we think, God, at the end, when they face God on Judgment Day, he's not going to do a good enough job, so we better do it now in his place. Maybe that's not exactly what we think, but that is the implication of what we do. The meat eater and the vegetarian, the daykeeper, and the non-daykeeper are all subject to the one Lord who will sit in judgment on them all, and any judgments that they may pass are irrelevant. And that reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, which is part of our conclusion this morning. I'd ask our musicians to come to prepare for our invitation, but listen to what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And then in chapter 4, Paul said, referring to himself, to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I don't see my faults, but I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Don't put ourselves in the place that God alone deserves to be. God will do an excellent, God will do a perfect job of judging each of us, and he doesn't need our help. Will you stand, please?